This episode of Remnant Radio is brought to you in part by our sponsors at Kairos Classrooms. Have you ever thought about learning a biblical language as a supplemental tool in your biblical studies? Well, Kairos Classrooms offers real classroom environments with classmates and a live instructor who can help teach you biblical languages, both Greek and Hebrew. You need to check out Kairos Classrooms today. The price for a single semester is crazy affordable for anyone, so check out the links in the description and use promo code REMNANT to get 10% off Kairos Classrooms. Check out Kairos Classrooms today. Discount code REMNANT, REMNANT, to get 10% off your semester. Hey, everybody. Welcome to the wonderful world of Remnant Radio. Today, we've got Dr. Daryl Bach. We're talking about dispensational theology. We're going to be talking about Israel, the nation, the land, and all that good stuff in between. It's going to be an exciting show. You guys, stay tuned. You are watching The Remnant Radio, a crowd-funded show where we interview pastors, teachers, historians, and theologians from different churches and denominations. My name is Joshua Lewis, and this is my co-host, Michael Roundtree. Together, we want to help you break outside of your theological echo chambers. If you're interested in learning about history, theology, or the gifts of the Spirit, this is the show for you.
As you know, we interview everyone on Remnant Radio, those who are covenant theology, those who are dispensational in their theology, people who are pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, amill, post-mill, pre-mill, everything in between. We've got an entire playlist of eschatology. If you want to go watch that, this video will be added to that playlist right after the taping of this video, so you can watch all of those different positions kind of fleshing out, hashing out from the best theologians. One of those theologians is with us today, Dr. Daryl Bach. We've got an exciting program for you talking about dispensational theology and especially how it relates to eschatology, the study of the end times. So it's going to be a great program. But before we dive in, I want to remind you that Remnant Radio is an entirely crowdfunded ministry. If you want to support the channel, you've been blessed by the content we've made. There's links in the description. You can give a one-time gift on PayPal, or you can give a reoccurring gift on Patreon. If you choose to give on Patreon, as low as $5 a month, you get access to extra content, special interviews. We have a book club that we do right now. We're going through the Screwtape Letters. We've done Kingdom of the Cults. We've done Tozer. We've done all kinds of different books there in book club. And you can jump on there. We do live Q&As, all kinds of great content that is extra there on Patreon. So without further ado, I want to introduce you to my co-host, Michael Roundtree. Michael's all the way there in Oklahoma. Michael, how you doing, buddy?
I'm doing good. You used to say I'm in the Oklahomas, but it's
Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. So it's two Oklahomas, plural.
And Oklahoma County, too,
yes.
Dude. It's
the trifecta.
Oklahoma.
The unholy trinity.
The trifecta. I don't know about unholy. Thanks, bro. Anyway, well, yeah, good to be with you guys today. And man, I hope you guys hit that subscribe button. We have a lot of episodes that we've been coming out with, a lot of episodes that we are coming out with. We have Dr. Michael Brown coming up, and he's going to be talking about the infamous New Apostolic Reformation. And that's going to be an exciting conversation. Of course, we have our weekly conversations with Dr. Sam Storms on Tuesdays, talking about the so-called Kansas City prophets. Were they a thing? Were they not a thing? And so he's reviewing a little bit of the history there. But we cover, as Josh said, a wide range of topics. Some of you guys are like, I don't even know what dispensational theology is, covenant theology is. Part of what we want to do here at Remnant Radio is introduce you to new things and help you, as we say at the top of the show, break outside of your theological echo chambers. And hopefully by the end of the day, you'll not only learn about dispensational theology, but also understand why this conversation matters. And so super excited to have Dr. Daryl Bach on the show, well-respected theologian, scholar, commentator, all the things, and very much can speak into this space of dispensational theology. So, Dr. Bach, it's great to have you on the show. I wonder if maybe you could just start us out with a little introduction to yourself. Tell us a little bit about yourself, your ministry, how people can connect with you, what kind of books you're writing or have written, any way that we can connect.
Yeah, tell us about your 40 different books, one after another.
If you could.
Take up a whole hour program.
And then we'll do a part two about dispensational theology. Part one is just going to be your books.
Well, first of all, it's a pleasure to be with you guys and to see that the last time I did the show, I think there was one host. Now, apparently, there's an accountability group that's been formed.
Wonderful.
I'm executive director for cultural engagement at Dallas Theological Seminary and the Hendricks Center, which is a center for Christian leadership and cultural engagement. And I'm also senior research professor of New Testament studies in the New Testament department here. I just finished my 40th year at Dallas Seminary when my hair was a lot lighter, and in some cases I had more of it. That's what seminary education will do to you. And I've written in a variety of areas. I write primarily in the area in New Testament, the Gospels, Acts, historical Jesus, that kind of thing. And then I've done a lot of writing on dispensationalism, a lot of writing on Messianic Judaism. In particular, I'm on the board of Chosen People Ministries. And then I do, the bulk of my time now is spent just in the general cultural engagement space. How do we deal with the shifts in our culture and the pluralism that the church finds itself living in now with all the shifts that have happened? I like to joke that this culture is the gift that just keeps giving. We never run out of topics to discuss. And I host a podcast weekly, so that I'm on the other side of the mic today, called The Table. Welcome to The Table. We discuss issues of God and culture. And whenever I say that in my head, I'm going, which means discuss anything and everything. So that's kind of who I am.
That's all you do?
I am happily married. And I want credit for the almost all 47 years that I've been married with three kids and five grandkids. And so that's who I am.
That's wonderful. And many of you will know there's a lot of cross-pollination with the guests that will be on The Table podcast. Y'all will know, was it Justin Bass has been on The Table and on Remnant. Scott Harrell, Dr. Spiegel has been on both. So you'll see a lot of those faces on both of those channels, and you should definitely subscribe over there. They have a YouTube channel, Dallas Theological Seminary, and all of The Table podcast. Is it all The Table podcast, Dr. Bach,
that are
on DTS as well?
The easiest way to get to us, probably if you don't subscribe through Spotify or Apple Podcasts or whatever, is voicedts.edu/table podcast. That's
the
easiest way to get there. And then you'll see everything that we've done. And we're actually, it's a dangerous thing to tell you, because in about 1 month, we're going to a new webpage and it'll be totally reconstructed. So for now, at least that's
like the Jewish temple.
You never know.
We'll get there. We'll get there.
Yeah, we're drawing near to the eschaton. So although, let me just say this to start us off, just so we have a little fun. I like to remind people that when it comes to eschatology, we tend to think we're thinking about the future and end times, but we've been in the eschatological phase of Scripture ever since Jesus came to the earth. So
amen to that.
I like that. Okay, cool. Let me ask a question that's like a, we'll start real broad and we'll kind of work our way down specifically to Israel and eschatology. Let's just start off with dispensationalism. What is dispensationalism, kind of big picture?
Well, dispensationalism is a way of reading the Scripture that argues that the Scripture is laid out in different administrative stewardships, different dispensations. Dispensation is a English term from a Latin term that simply means administration or stewardship, something to that effect. So the argument is that as we move through the Bible, we get different ways in which God has administered the plan of salvation across the Scripture. So the period of Israel is not the same as the period of the church, and it's not the same as the period of what some people call the millennium, and that's different from the new heaven and the new earth. So it's just simply a recognition that as we move through the bulk of the story of Scripture, which picks up really in Genesis 12, although there are dispensations before that as well, that really we've moved from a focus on one nation to a focus on a hope that is a multinational people, to the return of Christ physically to the earth, and then finally to the establishment of the new heavens and new earth. Now, if you're amillennial, which means you're likely not to be dispensational, then that last period that I talked about where Christ comes to the earth and rules on the earth in a thousand-year period is not a part of your theology. So you go directly from the return of Christ to the new heavens and the new earth. You do not pass go. You do not collect $200.
I just said it was pretend because I know Michael's working on millennial theology as it is now. So I'm just picking up Michael.
Well, I would just say you get the jackpot immediately, right when Jesus comes back. You just don't have to wait 1,000 years for it. But we won't go there. So
it's important to resolve this history well. So that's part of what that debate's about. Plus, you got to deal with the multiple references to 1,000 years in Revelation 20. And if it just means a nice little period of time, that's a little bit hard, especially when there's a calendrical element to a calendrical element to the theodicy that is apocalyptic that represents, which shows that God has a plan and a timing for it. But we'll leave that aside.
Well, solid use of the word calendrical. Wow.
Calendrical. I'm going to have to make use of that somewhere. We're going to come back to eschatology here. We're going to kind of work our way toward that as we kind of get to the second half of the show. But we want to keep digging into this dispensational theology. So basically, the redemptive history is sort of layered in these various dispensations, one after another. And so dispensationalism focuses on that. But you use the word hermeneutic, that is, you know, a manner of interpreting the Bible. And I'd like to focus on the hermeneutic of dispensationalism versus its arch rival, covenant theology. So you got dispensational theology, covenant theology. Could you help us understand the difference in hermeneutic between these two?
Which one's Isaac? Yeah, which one's Ishmael?
And part of this is this discussion's actually become more complex recently, because covenant theologians, just as dispensational theologians, continue to interact both with themselves and with the other point of view. And that's produced a little more variation in the groups. So that's important. But I don't want to confuse people. Here's the main thing. A dispensationalist will argue that when we're referring to Israel, for example, we mean Israel. We don't mean something else. And so so you'll often hear the phrase literal hermeneutic. That's not the best word to choose, simply because even in a literal hermeneutic, there's a recognition of figures and how they function and that kind of thing. But what it's meant is that when you get passages addressing Israel in the Old Testament, even if as you move through the history of the people of God, you have the church, which is composed of people out of Israel as well as people from the nations, you don't lose the commitments God has made to Israel. That's the major feature. In covenant theology, what has tended to happen, and I don't want to prejudice this by the way I say it, but what has tended to happen is that Israel becomes a figure for the people of God. And on the basis of, for example, the seed of Abraham, including both Gentiles and Jews in Romans 4. So there's a reason for going there. And because of that, passages about Israel in the Old Testament tend to be read as passages about the people of God as a result of the New Testament and applied to the church rather than specifically just to Israel. So the major difference that tends to show up between covenant theologians and dispensationalists is dispensationalists have a special place for Israel in the program of God that means that Israel is still in the mix even when we get to the end of the story. Whereas for covenant theology, at least in general, what tends to happen is that the hopes of Israel get transferred into the church, and then the church becomes the place where all those benefits are met, and a special place for Israel tends to get lost. Now, there are many covenant theologians who will recognize that there is a hope for individual Israelites or individual Jews in the program of God, and they'll think about the restoration of unbelieving Israel to believing Israel at the end as something they recognize for Jewish people, but they won't move it to the corporate level and have it be a national hope as well, in the sense in which the Old Testament appeared to present it as. So that's my best effort to try and say that as concisely as possible and with as little confusion as possible.
I think that's helpful. I think that there is a kind of a, feels like a straw man to me, but maybe I can have you speak into it just real briefly, because I already see comments coming in that say something to this effect, that people who hold to covenant theology, which would typically be labeled as replacement theology, are anti-Semitic. As someone who hangs out in the dispensationalist camp, would you say that people who hold to replacement theology or covenant theology are inherently anti-Semitic? And again, this could be a quick question because it's not really in our layout, but probably necessary for this discussion.
And for the record, people who are covenant theology.
Not necessarily. I think the trick is that there usually is very little understanding of what it means to be Jewish. And I'm talking about completely outside of the theological view or the theological camp. And so some people can be inherently anti-Semitic without intending to be anti-Semitic.
Sure.
Because they can be dismissive of the perspective or role of people who are Jewish or people who have a place for Israel in their heart without thinking about it. And let me talk about the replacement theology element a little bit, because this is really important to me. I really don't like the term replacement theology, even as someone who's a dispensationalist who critiques covenant theology on occasion, because I think that also, to some degree, misrepresents what's going on. What a covenant theologian is saying is that the nature of fulfillment that comes in Jesus, all salvific blessings come through what Jesus has done. I actually agree with that. So anyone who's included in the blessing, it isn't a matter of replacing anything. It's a matter of describing the distribution of salvific Amen. Benefits that Christ brings to anybody who responds to him. So that part's good. Here's my problem with whatever we call replacement theology. Sometimes replacement theologians like to call it fulfillment theology because they're arguing in Jesus everything gets fulfilled. Okay, I even don't mind that as a label for what's going on. Here's the problem as I see it. When I look at what Jesus teaches and what the early apostles teach, they still seem to hold out a place for Israel as a people in line with the promises that the Old Testament articulates. And if you follow all of that, that means there is a role, not just for Jews responding to Jesus and walking into blessing that way, because everybody gets blessed the same way, but it also means that there's a hope of restoration in which Israel participates. And here's probably where the key is that produces the difference. If you are amillennial, which means you don't have a millennium, you don't have Israel among the nations in a 1,000-year period at the end, you have no need for the role of Israel in the world. Okay, because you go immediately to the new heavens and the new earth. But if you have a millennium in which you have nations, states in the midst of over which Christ is ruling, then you do have a place and a role for nations, including Israel, in the program of God. And that probably explains another reason why dispensationalists will tend to talk about national Israel alongside individual Jews, whereas covenant theologians who tend to be amillennial, although not always so, will tend not to have that conversation.
Okay. Now, I wonder, and I don't want to confuse our people, but there is a little bit of nuance. And you talked about this. You kept saying some covenant theologians, which we can also say some dispensationalists. There's nuance on both sides. And I understand that you would call yourself maybe more of a progressive dispensationalist versus maybe a classical dispensationalist, like maybe Charles Ryrie or one of those guys. So, could you help us understand what is the difference between a progressive dispensationalist and someone of the more classical variety?
Well, actually, there are three periods of dispensationalism. This is actually very important. There's
three dispensations of it.
There's a classical dispensationalist, the oldest form of dispensationalism, which saw no overlap anywhere now or in the future between the program involving Israel and the program involving the church. There was a complete separation between the two. In the intermediate stage, in revised dispensational, this is what we've called revised dispensational, this is where Ryrie, Walward, some of those people would be, there was a recognition that there was some overlap, okay? There was a recognition that not only did the Abrahamic covenant overlap, but there was one new covenant that applied both to Israel and eventually to the church, that kind of thing. And that represented a move from classical dispensation, which tended to argue for two new covenants, one that you see in the Old Testament applies to Israel, one that you see in the New Testament applies to the church. So that's an important transition. Dispensationalism has already undergone a change, and you see this between the original Scofield Bible and the re-release of the Scofield Bible later. You see that move. What progressive dispensationalists did is say, that amount of continuity is actually more extensive than has been recognized. And so, at least in the form that I argue for, I think all the covenants have a form of initial fulfillment now within the church. I mean, Jesus, after all, is the Messiah, and the Messiah, Messianic hope, is at the center of the Davidic covenant. The benefits of forgiveness of sins and the law written on the heart because the Spirit indwells in us is part of the new covenant, and that clearly seems to be fulfilled. Book of Hebrews makes, I think, that very clear. And all of that is an extension of the promise of the Abrahamic covenant that in the seed of Abraham, the world would experience blessing. And, of course, seed there is ultimately singular in the Christ. So what we were arguing for, what we did is we extended the continuity. Dispensationalism is known as a theology of discontinuity, where things are different from one another. That's what it tended to point out and highlight progressive dispensationalists come along and said each dispensation builds on what's going on previously as more of the promise is being realized. And there's a continuity running through it in the midst of those discontinuities. So that's what progressive dispensationalism did. And that's why it's generated some attention from covenant theologians, because I actually will use side by side kind of the fourfold plan of salvation that goes, you know, creation, fall, redemption, consummation, along and the use of the covenants, Abrahamic, Davidic, and New, as part of discussing how God's plan works alongside the differentiations that exist between the various dispensations, just to illustrate what one of those is. In the period of Israel, what I call Israel, what's sometimes called the period of promise, you have a very important and prominent role for sacrifices in the program and plan of God, including a day of atonement, you know, which is supposed to be representation of how sin gets dealt with. By the time you get to the period of the church, or the period that comes after Jesus, in that dispensation, you don't have a role for that kind of a sacrifice anymore, because Jesus has died once and for all for sin. So that's an example of a difference that dispensationalism would keep its eye on as things are pointed out. And then dispensationalists, when they want to have fun with covenant theologians, say we're all dispensationalists to some degree because we all recognize that difference in the program of God.
Okay, excellent. So there's two questions that I want to ask on the tail end of that, because you said a lot about the Abrahamic covenant just now. Why is the Abrahamic covenant so important to dispensational theology? I think that's probably the place that we need to start, but then I guess probably tail ending right after that question would be, what plan does Israel have specifically as a nation that's different than all other nations with a dispensationalist worldview? So first question, why the Abrahamic covenant? Second question, what's so significant about Israel?
Okay, the Abrahamic covenant is important because it represents God's response to the dispersion of the nations in Genesis 11. And the way that he's going to do that is he's going to form his own people in one particular nation, seed of Abraham, and they are promised a people, and they are promised a land, and then they're also promised that they will be a source of universal blessing. So those are the three parts of it. And even the term seed is ambiguous in how the scripture uses it. Because the rest of Genesis, Exodus, for that matter, tells the story of how we went from descendants of Abraham. Okay, so we're talking about Isaac and Jacob in particular, where we get the name Israel once we get to Jacob, because we get the 12 sons and the 12 tribes. And they're numerous as the sands of the sea and numerous as the stars in the sky. By the time we get to Exodus, there are people, there are a nation, there are promises and commitments God continues to make to them as he restates the commitments of the covenant to those people. That's moving through the Old Testament. And the reason I say it's ambiguous is because you have that kind of use of seed on the one hand, and then you have the kind of use of seed that Paul points out in Galatians 3, which makes the seed ultimately singular in the one who delivers the promises that were made to the seed that is the nation as well as to the world. And so that's where the transitions come in. So for dispensationalists, even in the midst of recognizing that the seed is singular in Christ and blessing comes through him, that doesn't mean that you've lost the commitments that God has made and God is faithful to his word to the people who are the multiple seed, if you want to put it that way, just to distinguish it, the dust of the earth and the stars of the sky seed, if you will. And that those commitments that are made to them, even as the promise expands and includes the nations, and even as it included the nations by intention. So that the way I like to say it is that Gentile inclusion does not mean Israelite exclusion. That the fact that I can expand the promise doesn't mean that I've lost the original recipients of the promise and what God has committed to them. And so from a dispensational point of view, those commitments to Israel are important. And the reason Israel has a special place in the story is because, as all you have to do is read the Old Testament, Israel has a special place in the story. It is the people through whom the promise came. And it is the people, when we loop back into the second coming, what Paul has to say about the restoration of the people of Israel, who will be in the story at the end as well, along with everybody else, sharing in the same blessings, but they will not have gone lost in the process.
Okay, so that kind of brings us to a question about the age-old question and debate. are there two peoples of God? Is it you've got Israel over here and you have the church over there? And I think part of this is helping us understand how a dispensational theologian or somebody who comes with that framework, how they understand the language, say, of Romans, where it says that he is a Jew who is one inwardly, who shares the faith of Abraham. In other words, that it's not purely about ethnicity, notwithstanding some other things that are said in Romans 11 about ethnic Jews. We're not going to go there right now. I'm simply just saying, how would you understand those other passages in Romans about a Jew who's one inwardly? Or statements about the Jews in the Old Testament, like 1 Peter 2, applied to Gentiles, where, you know, you are a royal priesthood and a holy nation, things that had previously been said about Israel now applying to everyone. And then last of all, Paul's new man, where he talks about, hey, it's no longer Jew over there, Gentile over there, but now Ephesians 2, you're all one new man in Christ Jesus. So someone who's coming from the other side, they're going to throw these passages at a dispensational person, and they're going to say, or a dispensationalist, and they're going to say, hey, we're a Jew is just a Jew who's one inwardly. The promises made to the Jews apply now to the entire church, and now there's one new man in Christ Jesus. So looking at those various passages, how do you answer the question of one or two people of God?
Okay, I'm going to guess my answer is going to totally surprise you. Because I'm going to affirm all those passages. I'm going to affirm the one people of God idea. What I'm saying is that within the one people of God, there is both a Jewish presence and a Gentile presence that's recognized. And the Jewish presence represents the attempt to fulfill commitments made to Israel from the very beginning. Just as the inclusion of Gentiles in the promise of God includes promises and commitments made from the Abrahamic covenant that the world's going to get blessed through what it is that's going to happen with Abraham's seed. So the idea that there's ultimate comprehensive oneness does not dissolve the distinctions of the group that fits within the oneness. In fact, in Ephesians 2, we get a declaration of reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles, in which the only way that you see the reconciliation is if you maintain some level of identity between the parts that have been reconciled. And so I'm going to affirm all of those. There's one people of God. Gentiles can be described in terms that that reflect the Old Testament people of God, because the church is taking up the role as the, how can I say that, as the trustee of revelation and as the trustee of the message that Israel had in the Old Testament. So they perform similar kinds of functions and duties, that kind of thing. So I think the mistake of eschatology that has driven our debate in eschatology is that both sides have been guilty of a kind of either-or approach to these texts that actually are both and.
I like that answer.
I knew you would like that answer, Josh.
Well, let me finish.
Yeah, yeah.
If we think about how the both and works, okay, then we may actually realize that we're closer in our understanding of one another than we thought we were.
Yeah, that's a really good answer. I think that one of the things when I have conversations, we've had probably three different conversations, maybe four, with dispensationalists, and I ask that question every time. I put that in the notes. Is there two people of God or one people of God? Because that's one area. If I was ever going to be convinced to be a dispensationalist, I feel like that answer has to be there's one people of God to make sense of it. And I think the way that you answered that, I think, was very wise and tactful. And it makes it a kind of a cohesive eschatological system. But this is kind of flows into that next section of our interview here. We've talked about, you know, dispensational theology. We're kind of whittling all the way down to eschatology. We're talking about these frameworks of covenant and dispensationalism. Could you maybe articulate for our audience why covenant theology and dispensational theology has such a massive impact in our eschatology, in our study of the end times?
Well, because they conceive of the movement of the direction towards the end in slightly different ways. And so with slightly different emphases. And so whereas a dispensationalist is going to be asking some corporate national questions, in part because of their commitment to premillennialism. Generally speaking, dispensationalism is a premillennial theology. So it resides in that premillennial space, which is the idea that Christ comes back before setting up and completing a time of peace on this earth in the context of this history through a 1,000-year earthly reign that then moves into the new heavens and the new earth. In contrast, covenant theology has tended to be, and I have to say this carefully because there are covenantal premillennialists, but generally speaking, covenant theology has tended to be amillennial. And so, like I say, we go directly from Christ coming back to the new heavens and the new earth with nothing intervening in between. That difference produces a different understanding of the way the end works. It also produces a little bit of a different understanding about how to view the political situations that we find ourselves in today and what they mean for the future, that kind of thing. So covenant theology and dispensationalism have tended to diverge at that level because in dispensationalism, there's a concern about what Israel as a people are in the midst of our history and the program of God. Whereas in amillennial covenant theology, I'll just say it that way, because the people of God have totally become what the church is and the redemption of the church, there tends to be less concern about the nations and the world other than the fact that one day God's going to make it all right and the righteous are going to be redeemed.
That's good. Well, and I think that in just hearing you give that answer, we're beginning to arrive at why this conversation matters. Because guys, if you are viewing, if you're trying to discern that, then and what is dispensationalism? Centrally, dispensationalism it focuses on the Israel question. Now, there's a maybe sometimes called more literal hermeneutic. There's some of the other things that we talked about, and that definitely it all matters. But if you're just like from a distance saying, how can I identify it? If Israel is a real central part of the equation, especially eschatologically, then that does align with dispensationalism, and that has effects on sometimes our viewpoints on the world and current events, and sometimes in the political sphere. And Dr. Bach, you're welcome to speak into any of that. In fact, I've actually said enough. Do you want to say anything into that about
Let me fill that out. I'm not disagreeing with you that it focuses on Israel. I actually think that is ultimately the distinguishing sine qua non about what makes dispensationalism different from covenant theology. But I'll just say this as an aside. And that is, for dispensationalists, the reason why the Israel question matters is because the word of God and God's commitments matter to who he makes them. And so, so part of the argument here is the faithfulness of God, that God made certain commitments to people who were in Israel at the time, to them as Israelites at the time, including things about the enduring nature of the commitments that he was making. Now, that does depend on a faithful and responding remnant. That's important to say as well. But the idea was is that there would come a time in which a significant enough of Israel would respond that it would be viewed as Israel as a whole responding. And that's, I think, what Romans 9 to 11 is all about, is talking about that, because he's talking about the contrast between natural branches being cut out and unnatural branches being grafted in, which is a way of referring to the nations. And then he's seeing the possibility of the reverse down the road, the natural graft, natural branches been cut off, being regrafted back in. He says, look, God can take unnatural branches and graft them in so that they are blessed, he can certainly take natural branches and graft them back in so that they are blessed. And he has the problem of unbelieving Israel specifically in mind in Romans 9 to 11. So he's holding out a hope for a future of the mass of Israel responding in that section where he's dealing with the question, so what about Israel that isn't unbelieving? And he rests that in the faithfulness of God. And so God's made certain commitments to these people. And just because he's blessed the nations, just because the nations have been included, just as they've been included as they were promised in Genesis 12:3, doesn't mean we've lost sight of the promises and commitments that God has made to Israel. So for a dispensationalist, yes, Israel is a point of focus, but it's a point of focus as an illustration of God being faithful to his commitments and his word to the people that he makes those commitments to.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's an important qualifier, because it's not just like, well, I just kind of have an inclination toward Israel. I have an Israel-centric view. It is your view of God's word and how God faithfully fulfills his promises. So I think that is an important qualifier. And but let's come to that. So in God's word, so let's go with Ezekiel 40 to 48, and there's the temple, which in dispensational theology, this would be the temple that comes in the millennium, and Ezekiel describes it in great detail. Could you talk to us about that temple? For some of us, we're thinking, wait a minute, so, you know, Book of Hebrews tells us, you know, that all these temple sort of items were foreshadowings and shadows of the greater reality that's in Christ. Or is this a God-sanctioned temple, or is this just Jews rebuilding a temple? And if it's God-sanctioned, is God taking us backwards in redemptive history? Are we going to be making sacrifices? I threw a lot of questions out there, but really just think of it as one central question about how are we to understand Ezekiel's third temple, which was never fulfilled in, it wasn't fulfilled by Herod and his temple. It wasn't fulfilled by Jews building any kind of temple. And it's the belief of dispensationalists. It'll be present in the millennium. So can you just talk to us about that and how we're to understand it?
Sure. And let me just make the note that there hasn't been a temple since it was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. So we've had two, okay? We had the original, and then we had the rebuilt temple. And so that's why you called it the third temple, which is would be the right way to qualify it. Dispensationalists really handle Ezekiel 40 to 48 in two ways. One of the things that we have to talk about here, or that this conversation is reflecting, is that most people think of dispensationalism kind of in one form. There's only one form of dispensationalism. Mm-hmm. That's just wrong, okay? There are the dispensationalists have a spectrum of views, just like covenant theology actually has a spectrum of views. They sometimes get named as, you know, traditional covenant theology and progressive covenant theology. I like the fact that they stole our name, but that's okay. And so there's variety within dispensationalists. So some dispensationalists will argue that picture of Ezekiel is designed intentionally to be metaphorical. It is a picture of the consummation. It's the consummation expressed in very rhetorical, ideal form that pictures the religious experience along lines that Israelites would have been able to relate to, but it's not talking about a literal restored temple on the earth with some form of sacrifices restored and that kind of thing. And the way you know that that's its intention within a literal hermeneutic is that it is the rhetorical exaggeration that's a part of the descriptions. So, I mean, if you look at the size of the temple that's described and mm-hmm. that kind of thing, it's immense. And so some dispensationalists will handle that that way. Other dispensationalists will argue for a renewed form of a temple that will have a renewed form of sacrifices, but they aren't a going back because they aren't simply the repetition of the old Torah structure with regard to the sacrifices. They are sacrifices that are undertaken in light of what it is that Jesus Christ has done. And it celebrates what he has done as an act, completed act, etc. Some people will refer to these sacrifices as memorial sacrifices. They commemorate the successful work of Jesus Christ on the cross, but they do it through symbolism of much like what we see in the Lord's Supper, only now they're attached to specific sacrifices in a real rebuilt temple whose size probably isn't the size of the book of Ezekiel, but is something along the lines. The rhetoric simply says this is, you know, the decisive eschatological restored temple that God consummates his promises with, that kind of a thing. So you'll have two views within dispensationalism about what to do with Ezekiel 40 to 48. That's probably the bottom line of what to say.
Which one do you find more compelling?
I still tend to want to think of some type of future temple, but I have a lot of colleagues who don't, and I actually understand that. So this actually raises another question about eschatology that I like to say, period, no matter what eschatological tradition you belong to. And that is, everybody's making judgments about how to synthesize a whole lot of passages about these themes.
That's true.
And I just think mm-hmm. we need to do so with a touch of mutual understanding and empathy and some element of humility as we reconstruct what we think the future holds.
So we need to we need to ask a little bit of question about Israel and Israel being a prophetic time clock on, hey, Israel was formed as a nation. But before I can even ask that question on, you know, does Israel's forming of a nation in 1949, does that start some kind of generational time clock? Before I can even get to that, we have to explain why that's even a theological problem. Can you maybe talk to us about Daniel and some of the, I guess, the 70th week? We don't really have to get it too far deep into the weeds, but explain why there seems to have been a pause in the age in which God is using Israel as a prophetic marker.
Well, usually this gets associated with a text in Daniel 9 called Daniel's 70th week, 69 of which have been viewed as being fulfilled and one's left that leads to the consummation. And dispensationalists will say there was a break between the 69th and 70th week, and we're waiting for the last week. That 7-year period becomes part of what's known as the tribulation period, a very intense period of global pressure and suffering and dysfunction that leads into Jesus's Christ return, all those kinds of things. And that's usually said to be the next thing on the eschatological calendar, okay? So that reflects back on the question that you're asking. Is the establishment of Israel as a nation in the land part of the prophetic time clock? To which the answer is maybe yes and maybe no. And what I mean by that is what it shows is that God is quite capable of establishing Israel back in the land as a people and as a nation. In the 17th, 18th centuries, in the 4th, 5th, 6th centuries, to have articulated that as a possibility would have seemed very difficult for people. This was a part of the world that was occupied by Islamic nations. In fact, much of the area around them still is. And so that just seemed like a pipe dream in one sense or another. Well, the very fact that Israel has reestablished itself in the Middle East shows that that's possible. Now, is it the real deal or not? That's another question. And some people say yes, and some people say no. And I tend to say maybe.
So you wouldn't say that within one generation of 1948 that Jesus has to return?
No. My clock is simply the next thing on the calendar are all the things associated with Jesus's return. And okay. God could do that in such a way that Israel's in the land before that time, or God could do that in such a way that Israel's there after that time. It could work either way. Now, it just so happens that right now it looks like Israel's already going to be there. But I'm not putting a time clock on the reestablishment of Israel as a nation. The only thing that I'm emphasizing is what this shows is that God can reconstitute the nation, and the nation can be a part of that history.
So let me ask a question about that. It'll be real quick. The idea right now that the nation of Israel is in objective sin. I think you could say that. You know, it's like one of the gay friendliest places on the planet. Like they're not a very moral nation necessarily. And maybe you want to correct that thought. If we're grading on a scale, I'm not quite sure where you're going to.
Not that the United States is a bastion of righteousness.
Yeah, not that we're a bastion of righteousness by any stretch of the imagination. That's right.
Already going where I was going.
I think
the point is, this is really an important point. And that is, people who are important to God's plan are not important to God's plan because of their own inherent righteousness.
Amen.
People are important to God's plan because it is an expression of God's grace.
Well,
and so Israel as a people was not chosen because they were special or specially equipped or specially blessed or specially positive or specially righteous. Okay. They were chosen out of the grace of God. That's true actually of all of us.
Yeah.
And so,
I do agree with that, but let me ask this the fullness of that question, because my question was really, if the nation was dispersed over and over again because of their unrighteousness, it seems as if, hey, you're kicked out of the land because you were unrighteous, you're gathered back into the land because of national repentance, though that didn't seem to happen necessarily in 1949. There wasn't a national repentance that seemed to bring them back together. I'd be curious, if you're not setting a prophetic time clock on the gathering of Israel in 1949, is it possible that they get dispersed once again and then gathered back again? I know that seems like a ridiculous question, but Is it within the realm of possibility? Is there any kind of biblical requirement that they stay a nation until the end from 1949?
I've actually already answered that question when I said it's conceivable that they could be dispersed again and brought back. That's absolutely, in my mind, conceivable. Whether it's likely or not, it's another matter, but it's conceivable. And I think that this, the idea of the only point that I'm making about the gathering of Israel as a nation is that the role of Israel as a nation, I think, has a place in the program and plan of God. I have not said one word in the midst of that about their righteousness or unrighteousness being gathered that way. And so, so there's going to come a time. All I know is that there's going to come a time. I think this is what Romans 11 is about. There's going to come a time in which there's going to be a massive amount of Jewish people who respond to Jesus as the Messiah. It's the one thing that I think is part of the prophetic talk. I don't know when it's going to happen. I don't know if it happens, you know, if it happens in the midst of the tribulation, before the tribulation, after the tribulation, in the millennium, et cetera, you know, because I'm not Amil. You know, I don't know when it's going to happen, but it's going to happen. And that's the only thing I'm holding out for, is that Israel as a people, as a believing people, has a role in the plan of God. Now, the next question is this. If that's the case, then what do I do with Israel in the midst of her unbelief? Okay? Mm-hmm. What do I do with the nation of Israel in the midst of her unbelief? And the only thing I say there is just remember that Israel has a function as a nation in the plan of God. I'd also argue that other nations also have a function in the plan of God, because I believe in a millennium in which Christ is going to rule in the midst of the nations. There are wonderful passages in Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 19, for example, where Assyria, Egypt, and Jerusalem are all seen as the people of God, and all the people of God are said to gather in Jerusalem to worship the Lord together. So Amen. I still have these people groups, these national groups, if you will, functioning in the consummation according to the Old Testament. And so those are important texts to incorporate, because we tend to form our discussion of salvation almost exclusively on individualistic terms. And we don't think about the corporate groups that much, but the scripture actually does have some things to say on occasion about the corporate groups that are a part of that consummation.
I like that.
Okay. Yeah. I'd like to maybe camp on that for a second, because so I'm more in the covenantal space. In terms
I had
of
no
theology.
Idea.
He didn't see that coming.
Coming from that perspective, now I do believe Romans 11 speaks to a future for Israel. Although I think of it in terms of ethnic Israel. I think of an eschatological mass salvation for Jewish people. But I see them as coming into the new man, the church, under the one head who is Christ. And so I look at it more in terms of ethnic terms versus it must be Israel in terms of national identity. And so maybe help us understand your perspective of when we come across those passages where it talks about Israel, why in your mind does it need to be a political national identity versus merely ethnic? And I know you're going to disagree with me on this, and that's totally great. I welcome it.
No. The whole point, this is actually the whole point of why you talk about premillennialism versus amillennialism. Okay? And the point is that there's a restoration of peace in this period and in this history with the entities cosmically that are at work in this history and in these entities. And so that includes nation states. Mm-hmm. So when I see Egypt, Assyria, and they talk, the passage in Isaiah 19 is a beautiful text. It talks about a highway that runs from Assyria through Jerusalem to Egypt, and people gathering in Jerusalem to worship together. And all three groups are described as the people of God in that text. So not only is that ethnic, but it's also national in nature. It's so that when God redeems, he not only redeems individuals, he not only redeems races, he's also going to redeem nations. It's every tribe and nation that's sitting together in Revelation 5 through 7, worshiping the Lamb. So in that sense, it seems to me there is this national element. Now, I will agree with you that there aren't many such texts, okay, in the scripture that highlight this, but they are there. And so I think it's part of what is going on. So for me, I don't jump immediately to the new heavens and the new earth. The new heavens and the new earth is the is kind of the finishing touch on what the millennium itself shows, and that is that Jesus Christ is ruling over the creation, and that restoration becomes total and complete, and now it's going to last for eternity, and that's what the new heavens and the new earth are all about.
Hey, can you maybe talk to us a little bit about the tribes in particular of Israel? One of the passages, like in Revelation, that mentions of these 144,000 Jewish people from each of these specific tribes. And now when we're looking at the Israelite, the nation of Israel, I say Israelite, but the nation of Israel now, we don't seem to have the tribes all identified and marked to say, okay, this is the tribe of Judah, this tribe of Levi. How would we even make sense of this system? And if we do, in fact, have a third temple reinstituted, how exactly are we going to identify who the Levitical priests are to run that temple? And maybe that question prepackages an assumption that Levites will be running the temple, but I want to give you a second to answer that as well.
Yeah, I think the 144,000 is again, it's so terrifically balanced. I mean, 12,000 out of each tribe. That one, again, could be a rhetorical way of saying all of Israel from every part of Israel will be responsive to the Lord and will believe. It's another way of saying, and so all Israel will be saved. That kind of an idea. So again, I'm not sure we have to push it in kind of the full literal direction, if I can say it that way. And the question of who gets to qualify assumes that when we go to this consummative period, that it's going to work exactly like the Torah worked. Okay? And I'm not sure we necessarily make that assumption either. All that I think needs to be said is there's a role for Israel. There will be a mass conversion within the nation that will cover all the tribes of the nation, et cetera. The administration of the temple will involve people of Jewish background, whether they're Levite or not, I don't know. I imagine there are some people whose identity you can verify as still being explicitly Levitical. I mean, that's done through family names and that kind of thing. So that may or may not be present. I think the more important thing that we're saying is that there is a place for Israel as a people and a nation with a sense of restoration and completion of promises and commitments that God has made that he will provide for in Israel at the time of the consummation.
That's good. You know, if I was dispensationalist, maybe one passage I would think of is Isaiah 66:21. It talks about from the various nations, from some of them, I will like make them into Levites, essentially. I'll make them into priests. It's kind of just a fascinating statement. But anyway,
it's just like the remark that John the Baptist makes that God can make sons of Abraham out of these stones. Okay, that's pretty impressive. So same kind of a move. Yeah, I think that's... The ultimate thing that I think we're trying to talk about, and this is why I think this conversation's important, not to overemphasize the differences between the groups, and that is that in the end, what we are saying is, all of us, that Christ is the answer, that in him is salvation, that the blessings and benefits come from him, and he will ultimately unite us as the people of God, and we will live under his rule and reign forever and ever, and then I want to play the hallelujah chorus in the background and go amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, one question. Sometimes when I hear, I don't always hear this from dispensationalists, but sometimes I do, that talk of the millennium almost sounds like Gentiles will be a subservient second class and that it's going to be all about the Jews. And not everybody talks that way, but maybe... I'm sure you've seen that. How would you speak into that? What does the millennium look like, Jew versus Gentile? Is it kind of like the Jews are having this big party and Gentiles are kind of like, well, at least
I've written about this. And I've said that the consummation is not about nationalism in any form.
That's good.
That it's about the commitment to Christ. And so we all share the same benefits and blessings. We all have the same access, that kind of thing. But what I think you're seeing is the completion of commitments that God made to the original group, established at the end with that original group. And so, or reestablished at the end with that original group. And so that's what's being affirmed. And so people tend to take it as, oh, the nations are going to be subservient. And they may be subservient in this sense, that if there is a physical millennium where Jesus comes back to earth and rules from Jerusalem, the capital of the world will be in Jerusalem. It'll be in Israel. Okay? Because if we get a physically returning Jesus in that sense, he's going to be spatially located. I don't know how else to say it. And so the question is, from where? Well, he's from Israel. He will come back to Israel, come back to the Mount of Olives. And then from that place, Israel will have a central position in what it is that Jesus will be about during the time of his rule. And that could be all that it is.
That's good.
Hey, so I think we're probably at this part of the show. We've got to wrap some stuff up. So I want to toss it over to Michael Roundtree and then to Dr. Bach. I just want some closing thoughts. So Michael, anything that popped out to you that you think, hey, this is a nice cohesive thought that kind of wraps this up, and then we'll toss it over to Dr. Bach for the same kind of question.
Yeah, sure. Well, I just want to commend Dr. Bach and thank you for coming on the show, because I feel like your articulation of dispensationalism is something that a lot of times, just because it has become such a popular theology, it's oftentimes popular in the mouths of people who don't really represent it very well. And so they put like just crazy things out there that just, I don't know, they just don't sound very good. And
Daystar and TBN, is that what you're trying to dance around?
Yeah, I don't know. I don't really want to say names or anything like that, but I just feel like you're very reasonable in your approach, and both reasonable and charitable. And I just really appreciate the way you articulated things.
Yeah, that's good. Dr. Bach, closing thoughts?
Well, I think I said it a little earlier, and that is that sometimes we make more of these differences than we ought to. We make them into bigger battles than they ought to be. I think my appeal would be that sometimes our eschatological differences are because we have pre-selected the idea that some questions are either or versus both and. And man, I'd love to do an entire show just on that theme, because I think it would reveal a lot. But my shorthand version of that is that that generally speaking, dispensationalists like the Book of Matthew and covenant theologians like the Book of Luke. And if they each teach what each group is dealing with, then somehow we've got to synthesize those together and not pit them against one another. Mm-hmm. So
that's good.
So I tend to think about, rather than giving the either or choice that sometimes comes up in eschatological discussions, I ask, how do I calibrate what I'm seeing in two sets of passages that look like they might be saying something different, but maybe what they're actually saying is, in this sphere, this is how this works, and in that sphere, this is how that works. And then we put that together. I think that'll make for a better synthesis on eschatology as a result.
Yeah, that's super helpful. Thank you, Dr. Bach, for coming on. It was an honor to have you. Many of you who know Dr. Bach's ministry know that he's very, very well written. I was going to say well read, but he's well written. He's written over 40 books. All of his publications can be found. If you're going to read 40, you got to read more than 40. I think that's the general rule of thumb, typically. We'd encourage you to go over to even DTS's website. They have like a /employee/ Daryl Dash Bach. You can actually check out all of his publications there on the website, pick up some of his books. I'd encourage you, if you're studying eschatology, you need to be listening to the best and brightest from all the different camps. And Dr. Bach has got a couple of books that kind of circle around dispensational theology, eschatology, and those kinds of areas would be a great benefit to your study. So as always, I'd encourage you to like the video, hit the subscribe button. We've got lots of other content coming out. We've got tons of other content we've already produced on eschatology. Stuff with Sam Storm, stuff with Doug Wilson, stuff with Dr. Craig Keener, tons of guys from different eschatological perspectives. So we check out that playlist if you haven't already. So like the video, subscribe, and if you want to support the channel, there's always links in the description. You can give a one-time gift on PayPal or a reoccurring gift on Patreon. Those $5 a month. If you give on Patreon, you get access to extra content. So we encourage you to give there as well. Keep us producing content just like this. So once again, thank you, Dr. Bach, for coming on the show. And we'll see the rest of you guys next Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday from 4 to 5 p.m. Central Standard Time. Blessings. Want to thank Kairos Classrooms for sponsoring this episode of Remnant Radio. And if you're out there, you've ever wondered, hey, I wonder if learning a biblical language would be a supplemental tool for me to help me in my biblical studies. Well, you need to check out Kairos Classrooms. They offer Greek and Hebrew classes that can help teach you and train you. It's a live classroom environment with actual students and actual live teachers, and they help teach you the biblical languages of Greek and Hebrew. And you need to check out Kairos Classrooms today. There's a link in the description, and you can use the promo code REMNANT to get 10% off. These classes are already crazy affordable, but with the promo code REMNANT, REMNANT, you'll get 10% off of Kairos Classroom. So check that out today. And thank you so much for Kairos for sponsoring this episode of Remnant Radio.